Would you pray with me? Lord, we have all read, prayed this text countless times. And we ask that we would not be like the Gentiles that read this mindlessly heaping up empty words, but that you would let us sit and study what you have to teach us tonight. We ask for your help in this task, for the sake of your people and the sake of your name, we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, please open to Matthew chapter 6. Though I bet most of you don't need your Bibles to know this. You probably know this passage by heart, but we will read it. The Lord says, beginning in verse 7, "When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." This is the word of the Lord. Now, I told Neil this story earlier as I was working on the sermon earlier in the week, was laying down to bed, and sometimes you all probably had this experience where you're laying there and all of a sudden a thought pops into your head, an amazing thought, and I thought, I've got the perfect introduction for my sermon this week. My next thought was, well, should I get out of bed and write it down so I don't forget? And I said, well, no. Too tired, it's too late. This is such a good intro, I'll remember it in the morning. Well, sure enough, the next morning, guess what I did not remember? Sat down to write and couldn't think of it. It wasn't until later in the day I thought, I got it. And then I realized it was a terrible introduction, and so you got that one instead because it wasn't any good. But with that, we are still in the Sermon on the Mount. And if you remember, at this point in the sermon series, Jesus is warning against the hypocritical spiritual practices that are performed by the Pharisees. That they're doing things like praying and fasting and giving in order to be seen by others, that the people around them would see how holy they were and would praise them. And again, one of those common practices was praying in the synagogues and in the street corners, making a production out of their prayer life. But in that discussion of prayer, and in the discussion of not performing, Jesus inserts this little section, this discourse on hypocrisy, to draw our attention to another misuse of prayer, but this is a misuse that the Gentiles instead were notorious for committing. Namely, that in their prayers, they would just drone on and on and on with meaningless repetition. The word that Jesus uses for heaping up empty phrases is a very unique word, but most scholars think that it was meant to be taken sort of as an onomatopoeia for someone who's just stammering over the same words over and over and over again. Much like we'd use the word babble to describe baby talk. Just babbling la 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 on and on and on, not making any sense, just heaping up empty phrases. Gentiles don't actually know what they're saying. They just know they're saying it a bunch, and so obviously God must be more inclined to hear them because they're spending so much more time heaping up so many more words. They thought that is what would get God to hear their prayers. I think if the Pharisees use prayer as a means of adding to the rewards of the kingdom, the Gentiles use prayer as a means of twisting God's arm to get what they wanted. See, the Pharisees thought that God was insufficient, that he wasn't enough. They needed more added on to the rewards of praying. And the Gentiles thought that God was a reluctant vending machine that you just had to keep shaking until you got your candy bar. And what Jesus shows us is that once you truly know God, once you know his character, once you know who he is, you can truly approach him in the form of prayer that he expects. See, the more we understand God's character, the more we understand his love for us, the more we understand his sovereign power, the more it actually reshapes our prayer life into a life of prayer that is actually pleasing to God the Father. And so tonight, what I want to do is walk through this Lord's Prayer, showing the aspects of God's character that lay behind the way Jesus teaches us to pray. And just is worth noting that, you know, we recite the Lord's Prayer in this church somewhat regularly, but Jesus isn't intending saying this is the only way that you pray. He's saying, don't be like the Pharisees, don't be like the Gentiles, but when you pray, here's a way to pray. Here are the things that you should be thinking about as you pray. And so what I want to do is look at the character of God that informs the way Jesus teaches us to pray, hoping that it will then inform the way that we pray. So we're not going to be people that just repeat the Lord's Prayer mindlessly, which is ironic that many do that, but people that use the Lord's Prayer as a paradigm or as a framework for thinking how we approach our Father. So that's our plan for tonight. That means there's 6 points. I will be brief-ish. But who is God? That's the first question. We're going to base our prayers off of who God is. So we're going to see that God is our Father. God is holy. God is reigning. God is provider. God is Savior. And God is sanctifier. Take those 6 in order. God is Father first. See that twice in the opening verses, Jesus reminds us of one of the main reasons that we can pray in the first place. And that reason is that God is indeed our Father. Now think about this for a moment. The Jews, they understood rightly the holiness, the transcendence, the otherworldliness of God. They understand that we have a big God. He is a consuming fire. But what often gets lost in this understanding of God's transcendence can be God's immanence, his personal care and presence for his people. Now, it's clearly evident in the Old Testament, but it was a characteristic of God that was lost. Think about this. Nowhere in the Old Testament, and it is exceedingly rare in Jewish writings at the time of Jesus, but nowhere is God called Father. Think by Jesus' day, he's almost always referred to by using one of the exalted titles, such as King, Everlasting Lord, Sovereign God, but Father is a title that is not used for God until Jesus arrives and teaches us this is how we are ought to refer to and think of God. Now, if God is just the High King of Heaven, if he is just transcendent, sovereign Lord, well, how does that then affect your prayer life? Well, you probably think that the king can't really be bothered too much to pay attention to you. Why would God of the universe be concerned about you getting sick, or you losing your job, or you desiring the salvation of your children? Think, the last time your car broke down, was your first impulse to call the president of the United States, or to call the governor, or even call the county road commission? No. Why? They don't care. Maybe they care, but they don't really care. They're too distant to be able to help you. No, when your car broke down, what did you do? You called your dad. Why? Because your dad not only knows, hopefully at least, how to call a tow truck, but how to handle these situations. Your dad, he cares for you. He wants to be the one to answer your call. So if we lose the fatherhood of God, we lose the personal character of a God who personally cares for his people. So when you pray, you have confidence knowing that your Father hears you. Your Father loves you. All of his goodness, all of his power are wrapped up in his fatherly affection, which is how you know that he is listening to you and ready to answer when you pray by giving you exactly what you need and when you need it. In Luke chapter 11, after Jesus again gives the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, this is what he says after that in Luke 11. It says, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" I think Jesus wants to make the point there in Luke, and it's a point he's making here in Matthew as well, that we pray knowing that it is our Father who sits in heaven and hears us. I think of all of the descriptors that we will look at tonight of the character of God, believe it is the fatherly affection of God that ought to give us the most unction, the most fervor, the most commitment in our prayers. Because without that fatherly affection, well, then we really have no guarantee that any of our prayers will be heard. It doesn't matter if God is a holy king who provides, if he's not your holy king who provides. It doesn't matter if he's up in heaven reigning, if he is not first and foremost your Father who hears you. And it is all of this, that God stands ready to listen, that does make it quite baffling to me that anyone would think it helpful to pray to Mary or to the saints. This is probably not something that most of us are accustomed to. I hope not. If it is, we can correct that now. But just think of, we all have friends, I'm sure, who are Catholic or come from a Catholic background and spend time praying to Mary, praying to saints just as much as they, probably more than they would pray to God. Think about this. The God of the universe is sitting on his throne saying, What is it, my child? What do you need? How can I help you? What can I do for you? And yet, there are Christians who say to themselves, you know what would really get these prayers answered? If Mary or if Peter interceded for me instead. Think, Jesus did not tear the curtain of the temple in two reconciling you and I back to God so that we could ask somebody else like Mary to pray for us. Jesus tore the curtain in two that we might have confidence to enter the holy place of God ourselves and go before the throne of grace in our time of need. Your God is a good Father who knows what you need even before you ask, and He is calling us to come to Him, to seek Him, to trust Him. And so we bring our prayers to Him. Calvin puts it this way: believers do not pray with the view of informing God about things unknown to Him, or of exciting Him to do His duty, or of urging Him as though He were reluctant. On the contrary, they pray in order that they may arouse themselves to seek Him, that they may exercise their faith in meditating on His promises, that they may relieve themselves from their anxieties by pouring them into His bosom. In a word, that they may declare that from Him alone they hope and expect, both for themselves and for others, all good things. When we pray, we remember, first and foremost, that God is our Father. And He is a Father who stands ready, not to be compelled, but who is offering you a means of drawing near to Him for your own good, to ease your own anxieties, to set your hope on Him. God is our Father. That was the longest point. Number two, God is holy. Jesus tells us that one of the first things we pray is, "Hallowed be thy name." And with this first request, we are reminded, I think, that Jesus would have been a very good Westminster affirming Presbyterian. Think, what is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To pray, "Hallowed be thy name," or to hallow the name of God, simply means that we acknowledge or reverence or honor the name of God as holy. That's simply what we're asking. We're asking that God's name would be revered, that He would be holy. And in Jewish thinking, someone's name was virtually synonymous with their actual being. So the name that you give someone is a characteristic of who they are. And so to pray that God's name would be kept holy and revered, we are praying for God Himself to be holy and to be revered. Now, how then does God accomplish and answer this prayer? Not only by sanctifying us, that we as His people might keep His name holy, that we might show Him the honor that He's due, but He also answers it by advancing His reign on this earth so that more and more men would bow their knee to Him in submission. So you see, in this petition, we're not just acknowledging that we believe God is holy. We're not just saying, "Hallowed be your name," yet we check the box, we think God is holy. What we're actually praying for is asking Him to increase the extent to which we and the whole world acknowledge this reality with our whole lives. That is our prayer, that we and the world would be sanctified, that we would acknowledge and revere God. Now, as we think about this point, I am going to lean a little bit on D.A. Carson, who points out something very profound with this petition. Think, in order for God's name to be hallowed or glorified or revered, it means not just that more people will turn in faith to Him, nor that the church will simply refrain from taking the Lord's name in vain, but that the church will grow in its overall holiness. For think, while we bear the name of Christ, that we are called Christians, we bear God's name, and we go about our lives in sin, what we're doing is actually tarnishing, or to make up a word, unhallowing his name. So the more we sin, the more we work against that prayer that Jesus prayed. So if you want to hallow God's name, if you want to adorn it with the beauty of an entire life lived for him, that's the way we hallow it, with our whole lives. So this prayer is not just about teaching your kids not to say, "Oh my God," though we do that. This prayer is about our entire lives showing the world that our God is worthy of worship. Our God is worthy of devotion. And now this is where Carson is so helpful. I'll read him at some length. But the petition, as Jesus teaches it, is framed not so much in terms of what must happen to us for the prayer to be fulfilled, that's what I just talked about, as in terms of the goal itself. The highest goal is not that we be made holy. The highest goal is rather that God's name be hallowed. This removes man from the center of the picture and gives that place to God alone. Man, even transformed man, is not the chief goal of the universe. Do you understand that? That's why I said Jesus is a good Presbyterian. He's recognizing that the chief goal of the universe is not just that we would be made holy. That's a secondary goal. That is a means to the ends, the ultimate ends, of God's name being glorified. The chief goal of the entire universe is the glory of God's name. So again, Jesus does not teach us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, make us holy." Again, that's a prayer that we're going to pray. He teaches us, "Hallowed be your name." So to rephrase what Carson is saying, he says, the reason that you strive and work for your sanctification is not simply to assuage your guilty conscience or to perform a sense of duty. The reason that the Christian cares so much about holiness is that as you are transformed more and more into the image of the Son, you display more and more the shining, radiant glory of the Father. The more you look like Jesus, the more God's name becomes hallowed. And I could preach on this all night, but mercifully we will move on, because there are still 4 points left. Again, they get shorter, I promise. Third, God is reigning. Jesus says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, it should be obvious to us. Jesus is not teaching that God's perfect, sovereign will of decree is not being executed second by second. That's not what Jesus is saying, is that we're praying that God's will is being thwarted and so we want it to be done. That's not what he's saying. Rather, we are reminded that there still exists a world where sin reigns and people are living in rebellion to God. And so, to pray for God's kingdom to come is to pray for his increased salvific renewal of men and women in this world. That is the kingdom coming that we are praying for. It's not, again, praying that God would be able to have everything done. Everything God decrees, everything that he wants done gets done. And Neil has a billion sermons on that. We will say no more. The prayer that your kingdom come is a prayer for God's salvific reign to continue on in this world. I think it's tempting for us, When we talk about the kingdom coming, we think, okay, what exactly does that mean? How does the kingdom come? And sometimes it's tempting to think of it in terms of things like social justice or increased peace and prosperity in the world and any other number of good causes that we could think of. And Christians should think of and care about those good causes, but that is not what Jesus means when he says that we pray, "Your kingdom come." What Jesus means is that he wants the salvific reign of God to be imposed on the world. Think about this. When you look at the ministry of Jesus, or even look just within the Sermon on the Mount itself, what is it that the kingdom is always given and described in reference to? It's always described in reference to salvation and the submission of sinners. So we'll just go through Matthew, these first few chapters. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. It's the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So because the kingdom's coming, what you need to do is repent. Not you need to go establish a soup kitchen. Chapter 5, verse 3. Again, when he introduces the Sermon on the Mount, he opens and closes the Beatitudes, which is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and which I've argued previously are the steps in the process of salvation. He opens and closes the Beatitude with promises of inheriting the kingdom. Or in chapter 5, verse 20, he says, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So again, the kingdom has to do with righteousness. Chapter 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So again, you see, just a very cursory glance, we could do much more in-depth study showing that when Jesus describes the kingdom, talks about the kingdom, proclaims the kingdom, it is always in reference to sinners repenting and submitting to their king. The kingdom is always about salvation, and when Christians are saved and look more like Christ, good works necessarily flow out of that, and social justice and social change happens, but that is not the kingdom. Jesus' concern with the kingdom is primarily one of faith, repentance, and salvation. Our prayer is that more and more will come to submit themselves to their true king. It's also a prayer that one day that kingdom will finally be consummated in the return of the king. Our ultimate hope, I hope, is not just the church will endure continuing and waging war against the world, evangelizing the lost into perpetuity. That is not what the church hopes for. Our hope is that one day the war will be over and that the king will have subdued all of his enemies, and that our hope is we will get to enjoy our long-awaited rest. So we ask for the kingdom to come, not just in bits and in pieces, in the individual lives of all those that God saves, that is our hope, but ultimately our prayer is that the kingdom comes wholly, it comes fully, unadulterated on earth as it is in heaven, that God's reign would be ultimate, that it would be supreme, that it would be final, that there would no longer be anyone living in rebellion to the king. Now, if that is our hope as Christians, that is what Jesus is teaching us to pray, I ask the question, how badly do you long for that kingdom? My English teachers are just cringing with me saying, how badly do you want it? But how much do you long for that kingdom to come? Are you content with the piecemeal version of the kingdom where you've been saved, you've got a decent church with some nice fellowship, you can escape from the world, you can raise your kids, they'll love the Lord? How much are we content with that kingdom? Maybe a kingdom where you know that, yeah, heaven's going to be great, but, you know, I'm actually pretty happy with the way life is going. And so if Jesus wanted to wait a little while, that'd be okay. Maybe if he could wait until I got married, or if he could wait until I got the promotion, or wait until I have grandkids, then the kingdom came after that, that would be better, but I'm okay where we're at. Or, be content with that, or do you realize that this world has nothing for you? That your greatest treasure, your greatest hope, your greatest joy, something that no pleasure on this earth will ever rival, is waiting in heaven until Jesus arrives on earth and God makes his home with us. Is that your greatest hope and desire? See, that is the ultimate hope of the Christian. It is not to have a comfortable life here. It is not to say, yeah, Jesus, maybe one day the kingdom could come. Our hope, if Jesus came back right now, it would be our greatest joy in the entire world. That is what we're saying and praying and asking when we pray, your kingdom come. That we want it to come immediately and come soon. Fourth, we see that God is a provider. Jesus tells us that we pray, give us this day our daily bread. See, here in this section, the focus of the prayer actually shifts. Whereas in the first three petitions, we were centered around God, his name, his kingdom, his will. The next three petitions bring the focus onto man and onto our needs, which again ought to show us that God is not some uncompassionate deity that's unconcerned with us. God cares. Jesus teaches us, you pray for your needs. God wants to meet your needs. It's not bad to need and desire and want physical things. He teaches us that. But it also reminds us what our first priorities ought to be in our prayers. Think, how often do we pray and it's just, dear Lord, here's the laundry list of things that I want and need and that I want you to answer. Again, he wants us to bring those to him. But how often does that list get accompanied by prayers for God's glory, prayers that God's name would be hallowed, prayers that say, I want your will to be done? See, Jesus is showing us that our priorities are God's glory. That is our chief concern, but we also bring our concerns to the Lord as well. So again, you don't feel bad that if you spend time praying for spiritual needs. Those prayers, though, should be oriented around an even greater desire. We should want God to be glorified even more than we want the A on the test, or more than we want the new job, or more than we want a spouse, or more than we want healing from cancer. Our chief desire, what we want more than all of that, is for God to be glorified. That is what Jesus teaches us in the ordering of these requests. Think about this. When Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays for a very physical need. What does he say? If it's possible, would you take this cup from me? He's asking, there's a way that I don't have to suffer and die. I want that. But what does he say? He follows it up with, but not my will, but your will be done. See, you can't pray prayers like that. I don't want to die, but if it's necessary, your will be done. You can't pray prayers like that if your needs have to be met first before you're willing to worship. Think, how often do we think, I'm not going to serve a God that won't do this for me? See, if you need to have your meds before you're willing to worship your God, you can't pray prayers like Jesus prayed in Gethsemane. And it is not unspiritual to pray the second half of the Lord's Prayer. Again, praying for God's provision is actually a way of glorifying Him because He's the one who's providing. You're acknowledging your dependence on Him. You're acknowledging your need for God. So it's not unspiritual to pray, would you give us our daily bread? Because you're recognizing that He is the source. As James tells us, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. So you pray those prayers, but we pray them in light and in line with the first prayer, that God's name would be glorified. Now, let me offer a word of encouragement to us as we seek to apply this specific petition. Think, most of you, when you go to bed tonight, you will know if there's enough food in the fridge for tomorrow. Most of you will know if your company is projecting to be in the black at the end of the quarter. If you're self-employed, you know how many clients you have lined up for the rest of the month. So there's a temptation for us, as we hear Jesus pray like this, there's a temptation for us to presume upon the Lord's provision in our day-to-day life. All right? A temptation that is much less likely in the ancient world. We just think, I don't need to pray for my daily bread because I've got like 2 weeks worth of groceries if my kids don't eat it all in the fridge at home. And if they do eat it all, I can scrounge around in the pantry. I know I can eat tomorrow. But put yourself in the position of the first century Jew. Many of them that were poor, that were day laborers, that they'd go out into the fields and work to get the money that they needed for that day to feed their family, and they'd go back the next day hoping they could find work again. They literally were praying, today, give me my bread, just for today. And the next day, they woke up in faith and in hope again. But even the wealthier farmers or landowners, you were dependent season to season for a good crop, or you're going to be ruined. If you had a drought 1 year, you're toast. Maybe the absolute wealthiest men and women could survive it, but for most, they were at least dependent season to season. These people knew what it meant to ask the Lord, okay, for today, I'm going to trust you for what I need. Okay, Lord provided. Go to bed. I'm going to wake up. Okay, Lord, I'm going to trust you again for what I need. Now I am obviously very thankful for the prosperity that we have. Which means that the Lord is provided abundantly for those who live in this country. We ought to be thankful for the opportunities that we have for savings accounts and 401ks. That is not saying you should get rid of them and trust the Lord more. No, that is not the right approach. Those are wise and prudent endeavors. But let's not become people that are able to fall asleep at night because we can look out on all that we have. We rest easy, not because our savings account is finally at a comfortable level. We rest, we go to bed at night because we know that the Lord provides. It is very tempting, it is very easy to take comfort in the fact, yeah, I can project 3-6 months down the road. Even if the worst happens, we'll be okay. That is not our hope. The Lord can take that in an instant. Our hope, what gives us comfort, is that the Lord provides. Your daily bread will come. May not always come from where you'd expect it. May not always come how you'd expect it. But the Lord will give you what you need. He answers the prayer. Jesus teaches us to pray, give us our daily bread, because he knows that God is faithful to provide day by day by day. Fifth, God is our Savior. Teaches us, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. For if you forgive others, this is jumping down to verse 14, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now I hope by this point in the Sermon on the Mount, we've established that Jesus' calls for righteousness are not showing that salvation is based on what we do, but that what we do attests to our already received salvation. So again, in these verses, Jesus is not laying out a temporal sequence, a cause and effect relationship, that in order for you to be forgiven by God, you have to first forgive all of the people who have sinned against you. It's not a cause and effect relationship Jesus is illustrating. What he's illustrating is an attitude that we will have which demonstrates our own experience of forgiveness. One of my favorite parables last night was reading Matthew 18 to my kids. Again, probably all of you are familiar with the parable of the unforgiving servant. There is a servant who owes his master $10 billion, I think is how it works with inflation. And the master calls the servant and says, I can't pay, please be gracious to me. And the master totally wipes his servant's debt free. Sends him out, you no longer owe $10 billion debt. It's pretty good forgiveness. Now the servant then immediately goes out and shakes down a friend for $15,000 that he's owed by his friend. So the master, who originally forgives the servant, hears about this. He brings him and says, what have you done? He says, look at all that I forgave you, and you're going out and harassing your servant for so much less. And so the master throws this servant in prison. Why? Because evidently there wasn't a true sense of gratitude or thankfulness for the debt that had originally been canceled. And so Jesus is showing us that if we haven't experienced God's forgiveness, and that experience is evidenced by the willing to forgive others who have sinned against us, then we truly haven't understood what salvation God is providing. So kids, this is a very applicable passage for your life. Think when a sibling or a friend sins against you. It's very tempting, to want to retaliate, to want to sin back against them, to punish them for what they did to you. Think someone hurts you or steals a toy. What do you do? You call them a name. And the worst thing you could say about them, they're a duty head. You punch them. Or worse, when that person realizes what they've done and they ask you for forgiveness, you tell them, no, I'm not going to forgive you. You're going to keep suffering. I'm going to make you pay. But let me ask you guys this. When you sin against God and you go and ask him for forgiveness, is that what Jesus does with you? No. What does God do? God freely forgives you, even though your sin against him is infinitely far worse than the ways people sin against you. So kids, if you're unwilling to forgive, that says that you actually think you're far greater than Jesus. If Jesus is willing to forgive your sins that you commit against him, but you aren't willing to forgive the people who sin against you, that's you saying that you are actually more worthy than Jesus. That he should forgive me, but I don't need to forgive others because I'm so much better than him. It means that you think you're more of a big deal, that you're more important than Jesus. And so when others sin against you and you want to forgive them, you want, how can I possibly forgive them for that? First, the way you do that is you remember all that you've been forgiven in Christ. You remember all that he has done for you. Remember all the times you've sinned against him and how infinitely worse that sin is, and he has given you his grace freely. And as you experience that grace, it frees you to show that grace to others. Now that we have all that confusing theology straightened out, I don't want us to actually miss what I think is a much more important point in this petition. The reason Jesus gives us this way to pray is that he's showing us that confession of sin must be the regular habit for the Christian. Yes, you have been completely forgiven in Christ. But let's not forget that though we have been perfected for all time, we are still being sanctified. God sees us as his son. He sees us as perfect, but we are still being sanctified, meaning we still have sin that we need to deal with. Our positional sanctification, our perfection in Christ, does not mean that we neglect our progressive sanctification. I think a few years ago, this point was being debated fairly heavily. There were number of theologians that said, no, we want to emphasize the gospel. We want to emphasize grace. We want to emphasize our complete salvation, which is a good impulse. We want, as Christians, to emphasize those things, but they wanted to emphasize it to the neglect and detriment of paying attention to the indwelling sin that still remains in God's people. But we have to understand that grace is not incompatible with confession. We're people who live by grace, yes, but we are not people who minimize our sin and ignore it or pretend that, yeah, it's not really a big deal because it's been forgiven. What does the writer of Hebrews say in chapter 12? That sin is like a weight and a snare that entangles us. Or as God tells Cain in Genesis, is that sin is crouching at your door and its desire is for you. So, no, we do not ignore sin. Sin is a very real experience in the life of the Christian. We are meant to daily repent and bring our sin to the cross that we might progress in our sanctification. But we also are not Christians that are meant to walk around like Eeyore, constantly mourning our fall, just thinking, woe is me, I'm just a horrible sinner. No, we're people, we see our sin for what it is. We see how heinous it is. We see that it truly is rebellion. We ask the Lord to search our hearts and show us our sin, that we might know it more and more. But then we are just as quick to bring it to the foot of the cross, to find forgiveness, to experience restoration with the Father. It is at the cross that God promises to forgive our debts. Think, confessing your sin to God is not about inward navel gazing and just being morose all the time. It is about the daily reminder that God alone is your salvation and that he has surely pardoned you in Christ. So we pray, forgive us our debts. We bring our sin to the Father that we might receive forgiveness. Last, God is sanctifier. Jesus teaches us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Again, like the last petition, this one sometimes raises some theological eyebrows. For many, you may remember the words of James in chapter 1, verse 13, that God tempts no one with evil. So you ask yourself, well, if God doesn't tempt me with evil, why does Jesus tell me to pray, don't lead me into temptation? What's going on there? Again, I think D.A. Carson is helpful as he explains that this statement of Jesus is what's known as a litotes. And for all of you like me who don't know what that meant, it's a figure of speech which makes a point to express something by negating its opposite or negating its contrary. For example, the phrase that Luke uses not a few times throughout the gospel and throughout Acts, that phrase was not a few times, the bad joke, so I'm sorry, that the phrase not a few is a litotes. It's expressing something that happens a lot by negating its contrary. Or another example, what Jesus says in John chapter 6. He says, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. What's his point there? Is to say that those who come to me, I'm going to keep, I'm going to preserve. So Carson argues, and I'm compelled to agree with him, the phrase, lead us not into temptation, is meant to be taken in the positive sense, lead me into righteousness, or deliver me from evil, which is the way Jesus follows up that statement. So, like our prayer for physical provision, we are acknowledging our need for the Lord's spiritual provision as well. I think if we are to see victory over the sin that we're confessing, that we're asking and receiving forgiveness for, if we're to receive victory over that sin, we're recognizing we don't do that on our own. We need the Lord's help. We need him to actually lead us into that righteousness. Again, just like we can trust in his fatherly provision for our physical needs, we can trust in him for our spiritual sanctification as well. Remember the promise of Paul in Philippians chapter 2. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's a call to sanctification. Why? For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What's the promise there? The promise is that God will not let you be overcome by your sin. That if you're coming to him, seeking forgiveness, coming to him, asking for his sanctifying spirit, God will give you that spirit. He will do the work to make you look more like Christ. He will not let you be overcome. So, we keep then confessing. We keep seeking his sanctifying power. For Jesus promises you, he tells you that God is at work in you. God will give you the victory. You keep coming. I think a lot of us don't see progress in sanctification because we quit coming. We just think, I can't do it. I'm not going to make it. And so we just kind of make peace with our sin and just hope for the best that it doesn't overcome us fully. Jesus, no, you don't make peace with it. You make war with your sin. You bring it to the cross and you keep praying for the Father's provision. So we've seen that God is a Father. God is holy. God is reigning. He is a provider. God is our Savior. And he is our sanctifier. What he is not is a robot that you just have to type in some formula in order to get the outcome that you want. It's not some disinterested being that you have to twist the arm of to get the things that you need. It's not what Jesus is teaching us in this prayer. He's teaching us so much more about who God is. And his desire in this sermon is that you would know these attributes of your God, that you would delight in them, that you would have confidence in them, that you would love them, that you would meditate upon them. And that as you know God for who he truly is, that you would come to him, to your Father, that you would humbly, in heartfelt affection, pray to him like this. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Glorify yourself. Would your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Would you come quickly, establish your reign fully on this earth? Would you give us this day our daily bread? Meet the needs that we have, that we might praise and glorify you as a good giver of gifts. Would you forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors? Remind us that our sin has been canceled as it has been nailed to the cross. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Make us look more like your Son. Sanctify us, that your name would be glorified. Amen.